All right, let's go ahead and get started. Debbie, you didn't bring my notes, did you? Okay. Well, I'll wing it. So it's my fault, but anyway, well, tonight we want to take our time and look at Romans 1, and I know it's a familiar passage, but it's good for us to look at it from the perspective of the topic we've been dealing with, homosexuality, and see how it all fits together and how it lends understanding and explanation to the whole topic of homosexuality and the LGBT mentality that has become so predominant and pervasive in our culture. And so I want us to back up again and look at Romans 1. I'm going to read it, and then I think that's a good opportunity to stop and to pray and commit our evening to the Lord. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Romans 1 and verse 18. And beginning in verse 1, he says here, this is the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind and to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Well, based on God's word and the breathlessness that comes from reading that long list, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for an opportunity just to come and to set ourselves apart for the purpose of looking into your word, and specifically as it relates to the whole issue of the cause du jour of the day being homosexuality and the LGBT mentality that has become so predominant in the last 20 years or so. And so, Father, I pray that you would guide us in our understanding of these things and these truths from your word. And I pray that what we read would and study tonight would be of great encouragement and a challenge to us at the same time. And I pray that it would also help us to deal with the culture around us and to see it as you see it, and to understand why there is a need for the gospel and why Paul makes the claim that he does in verse 16, that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so, Father, may we not lose sight of that important fact in the midst of all of the sinfulness that is listed here in Romans 1. And yet we know that if it were not by your grace, that we too would be those who are spoken of here in Romans 1. So, Father, now just guide and direct us, we pray. I pray that you be with each one that is here, that you'd meet each one at that given point of need, and that you'd minister to each heart that is represented in this place tonight. And so, Father, we thank you that you know each heart and each life, you know each need, and you are more than able to reach down and touch us at that very point at which we need your grace and your guidance. And so, Father, we commit this to you and thank you for all things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, tonight, as I said, we want to look into Romans 1 a little bit. I forgot my teaching notes, but that's all right. I think we can get through it nevertheless. And I've given you notes, or we've handed out notes. If you didn't get any, I think Roger probably still has some copies. Also, everything will be up on the PowerPoint behind me here. So it's not a fancy PowerPoint, but it's just to kind of follow along. So I won't get too derailed tonight because I've got to follow my PowerPoint because I don't have my other notes. But I want us to look at this passage specifically as a standalone because I think it's so important to the arguments. And we can't look at every principle, every truth that comes out of here. There simply isn't time. You could really write a book just on these verses, verses 18 through 32. But we want to just look at it and isolate the whole issue of homosexuality as it stems from this passage in Paul's argument to those at the church at Rome. I've entitled it tonight, Same-Sex Confusion, Whitewater Rafting Down Romans 1, 18 through 32. And really, it is a wild ride when you start to go through this and start to break it up and look at the passage. And it is a very breathtaking passage. And so it really takes the wind out of your sails as you read through all of this and you begin to think about it. But I believe that this passage out of Scripture represents our current culture probably more than any other passage in all of Scripture. And I think what you really have here is what I would say is the definition of insanity. It's right here. We are living in a world of complete insanity. When you look at all of the issues and all of the reckless things that people are not only saying, but they're also doing, whether it's the LGBT movement or any other movement that's alive and well today. And we are living in a Romans 1 world. And I think we need to recognize that and come to grips with it. And really what we're dealing with at the end of the day is what I like to call irrational fury. You've heard it said that we live in a postmodern age. Well, I believe we live in a post-rational age where irrationality has become the norm, where people say the most irrational, absurd things, and they win awards for it. They get kudos, pats on the back, and all the acolytes that man can heap upon them. And so it's good for us to go through this and just to remind ourselves that this is what happens when man suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. When you can look at creation and you can end up worshiping the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever, this is what results. This is what happens. This is the down word spiral, the spiraling staircase that leads to the basement of hell. And I would submit we're just about at the bottom of the basement now. In fact, we're ready to pull in the front end loaders and the back end loaders and begin digging a whole new level for hell's basement. So what is the antidote to that? Well, it's verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. That's really the antidote. That's the message that we have to go forth with. And so we want to look at this passage a little bit and just consider it tonight. And so we want to consider the same-sex confusion, verses 26 and 27. And how does the rest of this passage interrelate to all of this? Now, this is one of the hardest passages when we look at Romans 1, 26 and 27, where he says, for this reason, I see he's building sequentially on previous aspects of his argument and thesis here. So he says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. There you really see God giving them over. This is the judgment of God, and I'll get to that in just a few moments' time. But he gives them over to their own persons, to the due penalty of their error, to the consequences of their sin. And so the consequences of their sin become the penalty. It is the judgment of God. We hear so much today, every time there is some calamity, oh, that's the judgment of God. Really? You know that? No, you don't. I mean, I remember 9/11 very clearly. After it happened, you had mainstream preachers in America coming out like Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell, and they were saying, this is the judgment of God for abortion and feminism and for homosexuality. Well, of course, the secular world had a lot to say concerning that. And I just thought, these are reckless, irresponsible statements, because there's no way that we can possibly know that unless God reveals it to us. Well, how do we know what the judgment of God looks like? God has revealed it to us in His Word, and God will abandon people to their sin and to the consequences of that sin. That's exactly what Romans 1 is saying here. But it's the hardest passage for pro-gay advocates to get around. And so one of the ways that they try to get around it is through distraction and through distortion. And they begin disparaging the Apostle Paul. I read one liberal theologian from this country. Her name was Lily Nortke Mayer. She was from the University of Johannesburg. I don't know if she's still there, but she'd written an article on Romans 1. And she said, Paul's a chauvinist. He's a sexist, and he didn't understand. He's just crude, rude, and socially unacceptable is essentially what she was saying. You see, they can't get around the argument, so what do? They use the old ad hominem approach. You attack the person rather than the problem. And in so doing, you set out a decoy, as it were, away from the real argument and the real thesis. So that's what they do. And there are those scholars who say, well, we need to understand that the Apostle Paul was completely out of touch with modern-day scientific understandings of homosexuality as we understand it. We're so illuminated. We are so enlightened. We have arrived. And postmodern man is the bee's knees. And we know so much more than the Apostle Paul. Well, do you know more than God who revealed these things to Paul? Of course, they don't believe that. It goes back to our first session on the authority of God's Word. They don't hold to the authority of God's Word or to its sufficiency. Further, they will say, well, Paul's authority and credentials need to be questioned. They need to be scrutinized a little more closely. And we need to understand who Paul was. Others will say, well, the nature of the homosexuality that the Apostle Paul is referencing here in verses 26 and 27 is not the homosexuality of today. Paul was referring to something a little more particular and specific. It may be that Paul was referencing same-sex prostitutes. Or perhaps Paul is referencing those who were given to the old Greek form of homosexual pederasty, whereby an older Greek man would take a younger Greek man as his consort until he reached a certain age, and then he'd cast him aside and find another young man. And that was quite common in certain ancient Greek cities and Greek culture. And so maybe Paul's referencing that. Well, that kind of falls apart when you look at verse 26 and he's dealing with lesbianism. And so they come up with all of these off-the-wall arguments that have nothing to do with the thesis of what Paul is saying here and the argument that he's building very methodically, very sequentially throughout this passage. So let's begin to break this down then. Let's look first tonight at the contextual considerations of Romans 1, 18 through 32. And these are just some of them. I'm just pulling a few of them out. There's a lot more that could be said here. But when we talk about context, scriptural context, please understand that there are various levels of context. It's not just the context in which we find it. There's a grammatical context. There's what we call a lexical context, which is the word meaning. There's a cultural context and so forth. And so you have to take all of these things and draw it all together and tighten the shoe together in order to really get the context of what's being said here. So we're going to look at some of the levels of contextual consideration. The first being that of the textual context, rebellion against God. Now, if we look at Romans 1, after the introduction and the prologue in the first 17 verses, from verse 18 in chapter 1 all the way through to verse 20 in chapter 3 is a basic unit. It's a contextual literary unit in which Paul deals with three different kinds of people. He first deals with the pagan mindset, and that's what we find in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Then he deals with the moralist, and then he deals with the Jew. And his conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 9 is this: what then? Are we better than they? And he's referencing the pagan, the moralist, and the Jew. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. As I said on Sunday morning in Psalm 14, there are no doers of good, not one. So the conclusion is that everyone's in a proverbial pickle jar. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, whether he be pagan, moralist, or the religious Jew. They all stand condemned at the end of the day. And from there he goes on to the whole glorious doctrine of justification by faith, and he deals with that in the remainder of chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, he moves on to sanctification, the same in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and so forth. And he builds his argument from there. But all stand condemned. Then as we narrow the context, literary context down to verses 18 through 32 here in Romans 1, at the heart of the pagan mindset, is a distortion of creation order that is seen in a refusal to honor the Creator. So the reason why God reveals His wrath in verse 18 is because humanity has taken a look at God's general revelation through creation and knows deep down in his inner sanctum and subconscious, so to speak, that this is not an accident. This is not a cosmic accident. But instead of acknowledging that, he suppresses the truth that there must be an all-powerful creator behind it all. That is suppressed in unrighteous thoughts that lead to unrighteous deeds. And yet it's evidence. It sparkles like the stars on a clear summer night all around, and yet they ignore it and deny it. And so they hold that truth in unrighteousness. And they begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And then that sets forth a whole chain of sequences here. And so, at its heart, there is a refusal to honor the Creator. There are no atheists. There are those who claim to be atheists. But deep down, they know there's a God. That's what Romans 1 is saying here. They just refuse to acknowledge that, and they deny it. Further, it is a worldview here in these verses that falsifies God's created order and culminates in what New Testament scholar Richard Hayes says is tragic confusion and alienation from the Creator. And so, if you're not going to honor the author of creation, ultimately, what's going to happen here is you are going to inject disorder into God's orderly creation. And so idolatry then enters into the mix. And today we have idolatry in an abundance. It takes different forms, different shapes, different sizes. But everyone is an idolater at heart. Because the human heart, because of its depravity, is a conveyor belt, a continual conveyor belt of idolatry. In fact, in biblical counseling, one of the things that they tell you to deal with, number one, almost every problem is a problem of idolatry. We have idols of the heart, and they have to be plucked out by the roots. So that's the textual context. It results in rebelling and revolting against God. Further, there is a creation context that leads to cosmological confusion. That's just talking about creation when we use the term cosmology there. So there is a direct, what I mean by this is there are key indicators throughout this text which tie it back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and back to the creation account. Even though Paul does not directly cite from the creation account, there are numerous allusions to the creation account. This is something that pro-gay advocates will oftentimes deny. For example, there is an allusion to creation in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. We're going back to Genesis 1. They can look at all that has been created, the splendor, the grandeur of sculptures, nature sculptures like Table Mountain, and they can look at that. They know deep down that this is not an accident, that there is divine design behind all of this. So there's a direct allusion to this, to creation here. Now, acknowledging creation won't save a man, but it certainly will set him on the road to begin working his way toward salvation in the sense of working toward the gospel. Further, the language of verse 23 has echoes of Genesis 1, 26 through 23. There it says, "And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And so, here again is an allusion to man's dominion. Rather than submitting to the author of creation, what happens is you get this transvaluation. It's all convoluted. It all gets upended. And instead of worshiping the creator, they worship the creature instead. Now, man has been given dominion over all of creation. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 8 in the evening, and we talked about that. We talked about the splendor and glory of man as the viceroy of God for the purpose of dominion keeping. This is an allusion to that. And so we can hear the echoes of man's dominion capacity resident within verse 23 here. Further, there is the terminology of female and male as it is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, which they began writing in about 200 BC before the time of Christ. It wasn't finished until after the death of Christ, but the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament would have been done in the Septuagint before the time of Christ. But when the term male and female is used here in verses 26 and 27, it's using particular terms which are used in the Greek Septuagint in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. So the terminology female or thales and male arson, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians 6 and the term arsene koitos, and we said that was a compound word made up in part with the word male or arson. Well, these are two particular terms here that are used in the Greek Old Testament that reference the biological aspects of gender distinction. There were various terms that could have been used for male and female, but the terms that were chosen correlate very closely with the Hebrew terms that are found in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. The male there in the Hebrew is zakar. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And the female term is nekeva. And those terms specifically relate to the biological aspects of the man and the woman as it relates to gender distinction. So that's important, especially when you live in a transgender world. Jesus used the same terminology. We looked at this 2 weeks ago in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, when he answered the question about divorce and remarriage, and he takes everything back and anchors it in Genesis 1, 27 and Genesis 2, 24. And he used the same terminology, thales and arson, talking about the biological distinction that is involved between the male and the female. Further, you have the extended context of Romans 4 and 5, where Adam is spoken of, especially in chapter 5. Abraham is spoken of in chapter 4 of Romans. Both are key figures. Adam, of course, being a key figure at creation itself, and Abraham being a key figure from chapter 12 onward in the book of Genesis. So to come along, like pro-gay advocates do, and say that, well, Paul's not referencing creation and the Genesis account here, that just doesn't wash unless you're willing to overlook the obvious. And as I said on the very first night, remember, these people will ignore the obvious and argue the ridiculous all the way to eternity and back. They're Olympian at it. They specialize in it. They have degrees in arguing the ridiculous because of their irrational fury. They have such a hatred for God, such a hatred for Christ, and such a hatred for those who follow Him. They will say anything and do anything to silence and suppress the truth. So that there is a creation context. Then there is the Levitical context. There are even some allusions here that seemingly tied back to the book of Leviticus. You see, well, how is that possible? Remember who's writing Romans 1. It is the Apostle Paul. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the equivalent of a Rhodes Scholar with a postdoctoral degree and graduated magna cum laude. He was the best of the best. He was Ivy League through and through in the first century. He knew the Old Testament inside and out, and those who sat through the series that I did on Leviticus a few years ago, you'll remember that I referenced this more than once, saying that Leviticus is to the Old Testament what Romans is to the New Testament. It was the basic book of theology for the ancient Jew. Paul would have known it by heart. It flowed out of his veins and out of his pores. And last time we saw in 1 Corinthians 6 that that's firmly within the context of Leviticus, beginning in Leviticus 5. So Leviticus, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 all are bracketed in the context of Leviticus. And you can see the book of Leviticus flowing into those chapters in 1 Corinthians. So Paul is advancing the thought of that ancient book. And I believe he's doing so here. The first is found in verse 27, where you find the phraseology here, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts. That's almost reminiscent of a man shall not lie with a man as he does with a woman, for it is an abomination to God. So there's some similar phraseology there. Then if you go to the end of Romans 1 and verse 32, there seems to be another allusion here. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, that clause there, worthy of death, could it be that the Apostle Paul has Leviticus 20 and verse 13 in mind here? Where the death penalty is given for those who practice homosexuality. It was one of those 16 capital offenses where homosexuals were condemned to death. So I believe there's a Levitical context here, and that Paul is calling upon his knowledge as a Hebrew and as a former rabbi as he pens this book. Then, 1.4, there is a Greco-Roman context. In the first century AD, it's important to know that they had a fairly broad understanding of homosexuality in all of its various varieties. You see, this runs counter to the claims by pro-gay theologians who try to narrow the scope of Paul's meaning here to pederasty or same-sex prostitution or some kind of homosexual exploitation. And they'll say, these ancients didn't have the broad range of understanding and varieties of homosexuality as we know it today. They didn't understand that we're actually born that way. I'm here to tell you, friends, I did the research. I did the math. I've read hundreds and hundreds of articles and resources and all of this, and they're lying through their teeth. The ancients seemingly had an understanding of the born that way mythology that has become so commonplace today. And you go back and you read Socrates. And you go back and you read these ancient Greek philosophers. They knew a whole lot more than they're being credited for. And it wasn't just pederasty that dominated the Greek culture. There were other forms of homosexuality. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on homosexuality, which I highly recommend, said homosexual behavior was not reducible to any singular pattern, and moral judgment did not fall into neat categories. Every kind of homosexuality was known in the first century. Nascent ideas about orientation were not unknown in the Greco-Roman era. They may not have used the terminology sexual orientation or born that way, but they seldom used the same terminology that we use today. So that wouldn't be a surprise to me. Now, Thomas Hubbard is an interesting individual because he is a secular man. He teaches at a university in Texas, and he wrote a book a number of years ago, I think it was 2003, entitled Homosexuality in Greece and Rome. Now, that book is a primary source book, meaning that he takes extracts from ancient literature from about 500 BC up through 100 AD. So he spans a 600 year to 700 year time frame there, and he looks at all the various literature and poetry and main players in philosophy and politics, and he cites them concerning the issue of homosexuality. This is his conclusion, and I have the book, by the way. It sits on my shelf at home because when people want to get lippy with me, I'll pull it down and I'll quote from it. There's nothing like quoting from an original primary source. This is his conclusion, though. The coincidence of such severity on the part of moralistic writers with flagrant and open display of every form of homosexual behavior by Nero and their practitioners indicates a culture in which attitudes about the issue increasingly defined one's ideological and moral position. In other words, homosexuality in this era may have ceased to be merely another practice of personal pleasure and began to be viewed as an essential and central category of personal identity. You can underline that there. Think sexual orientation. Think self-identification here. Exclusive of and antithetical to heterosexual orientation. Now, these are just a couple of citations I could give you. There are a number of others that I could give you. But I knew that time wouldn't allow for me to go through them all, so I wanted to give you a couple of prime ones here. But these kinds of admissions are a massive blow to the contrived claims that Paul was not referencing homosexuality as we know it today. Trust me, he was. So this is context. Context is king. And when I teach the course of hermeneutics or Bible study methods, the first thing I say right off the bat in my opening introduction is there are three things about this course you need to remember if you're going to be a good interpreter of God's word. Context, context, context. And so that's why we looked at some of the context here. Let's go to the second point here and look at the terminology of rebellion. What kind of terminology is used here that speaks of rebellion? And I'm just going to give you some of the key words, not all of them. But the first is a verb that emphasizes active substitution. Look at verse 23 again. And it says, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The verb exchange there. Then again, verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then again, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. What's interesting about verses 25 and 26 is you get a compound of that word, which intensifies it. It ups the ante, so to speak. So they begin with a simple exchange. That is to say, a substitution of one thing for another. In this instance, they exchange the incorruptible glory of God for that of corruptible man. And that's the exchange. That's the substitution that's taking place here. Then when you get to verse 25, he ups the ante, gives us the compound form of the verb, exchange the truth of God for a lie. You see how things metastasize here. And then verse 26, the same thing. So there's a substitution. The glory of God for the inglorious, corruptible man. Exchange the truth or substitute the truth for the lie, and then you substitute God's creational design for human sexuality, and you substitute it for unnatural affections or desires. And so this is what's taking place. The baton is passed. So it's important to look at a verb like that because it's emphasizing something. There's another verb that's important to look at here. And let me move on to that. The verb emphasizing God's divine judgment. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity. Then again in verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And then verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is an extremely significant verb that is being used here. It is very descriptive as it describes the judicial act whereby God actively withdraws his restraining force of sin so that the sin and its consequences now become the actual judgment. As I said 2 weeks ago, it's not that God's going to judge us for the homosexuality. It is that God is judging us with normalized homosexuality as we see it in all of its varieties today. This is a judicial act of God. It's active. God isn't passively standing back and shrugging his shoulders and say, well, I guess they can just go their own way. It's a very descriptive term whereby a police officer takes somebody into custody and he hands them over to the judicial process. That is the idea that's being conveyed here. And it's a very strong term. The way I always illustrate it is this way. Think of somebody in a rubber raft. They're in a large river. The rapids are moving very swiftly out in the middle of the river, but as they move over to the edge of the river and get close to the shore, the water's barely moving. Now imagine somebody on the shore with very long legs kicking that raft and thrusting it out into Category 5 rapids. That is the idea here. God says to a society that goes down this road, you want to go down this road? Let me give you a hearty push. Enjoy the ride. How else do you explain the depression, the mental anguish, the loneliness, the suppressed guilt, the alcoholism, the drug abuse, the string of endless broken relationships, and the suicidal thoughts that accompany the homosexual lifestyle? Now take that and transpose it on transgenderism, and it's exponentially even greater. It's not primarily because society in general looks down and frowns upon it. It is because they are going against the grain of God's word and God's will. And so God gives them over. First, He gives them over. He kicks them out into the rapids, out into lustful thoughts and impurity. You could just substitute the sexual revolution there in verse 24. Then in verse 26, to these degrading same-sex passions. You want to go down that river? Fine. But you're going all the way to Victoria Falls. And you're just going to sail right over the edge. And great will be the fall of it. Apart from grace, that is precisely what will happen. And then verse 28, they're given over actively, aggressively to a reprobate mind. You've heard me say this. Morally and ethically insensate. They are dull to moral categories. They are incapable of determining right from wrong. We see that all around us today. So it is a very ugly picture that is portrayed here. So, therefore, this underscores the undeniable truth that homosexuality is, and I should qualify that, normalized homosexuality is the judgment of God, not the reason for the judgment. It's important for us to understand that. Now, note here, it is of interest to observe that women are mentioned first. And this is the only time that lesbianism is mentioned in Scripture. But mark it down, Leviticus has that in mind. It's implied even though it's never stated. And I explained the reasons for that 3 weeks ago. You can go back and listen to that if you weren't here online. But why are women mentioned first? That's a good question, and there's a lot of speculation around it because the Scripture doesn't give us the rationale for that. But my own personal opinion, and this is me reading between the white spaces here, is simply that women are usually the last ones in society to succumb to the ravages of a sinful society. They're usually the voice of reason amongst the menfolk. Hey, you better straighten up and fly right. And so I believe that what this is saying is even the women folk are gone now. I think it's talking about the degree of sinfulness has reached such a fever pitch here that even the women are gone. They're shot morally and ethically. They're no longer the voice of reason amongst a bunch of drunken, sexed up males who live for only that. So that could well be the reason. That's my opinion. Don't hold me to that. I could be wrong. But that seems like a plausible explanation. So that leads us to 2.3 in terminology concerning creation order. Again, verse 26, For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Then in the first part of verse 27, in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. And so you've got this term natural and unnatural that is used. What is it referencing? What is the reference point for natural here? Or when he says against nature? Well, Paul is making use of language that reinforces the idea of creation order in relationship to the departure that's taken place regarding sexual distortion. And so he's referencing creation. This is not the way that God originally ordained it in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, one pro-gay interpreter attempted to define natural here as that which is natural to me as a human being. His point was this. If I'm born with a same-sex orientation and same-sex attraction, that's natural to me. So what Paul is doing here is he's chastising those and castigating those who have a heterosexual orientation for partaking in homosexual relationships. That strains all credulity. Talk about swatting at a gnat and swallowing a camel. So when Paul uses against nature here, this particular pro-gay interpreter maintains that Paul is derogating homosexual acts committed by apparently heterosexual persons. Wouldn't that then call bisexuality into question? It also assumes the born that way theory, and we dealt with that in sessions 2 and 3. My response to that. But nature, in verse 26, refers back to God's creative design for His image-bearing creatures from the beginning. So when you go against that, you're violating God's will and design for humanity. That leads us... I'm sorry, I'm not very good with this tonight. I actually need to... Probably should put the computer up here. It'd be easier that way. But that leads to number 3, the sequential pathology of human rebellion. I'll give you a quick survey of the grammar here. What's the sequence? How does it tie all together? Look at verse 24. Therefore, I was taught in my beginning Bible study methods class in my first year of university that when you see therefore, you have to ask what it's wherefore. Why it's there. What's it tying to? What's the correlation here? Well, it stitches the verse together with the preceding thought. So you're building a sequential argument, and it's building to its climax, to its great crescendo here. So that ties it all together. We're not dealing with separate entities here. Then 3.2, the use of creational gender terminology. Verses 26 and 27 use those distinctive terms. I've already mentioned them earlier in the session. Male and female, very particular terms that identify the biological realities of the man and the woman, underscoring gender distinction, gender differentiation, as opposed to sociological influences. There are other words that speak of the kind of social relationship that the man and the woman have. It's interesting if you look at Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, the Hebrew uses one set of terms, and when you get to chapter 2 and it deals with the marriage, portion beginning there in verses 20 and following, and it uses the term male and female or man and woman. It uses a different set of terms which references the social aspect of the relationship between the sexes. That's very strategic. That's telling us something. Well, in like manner, we have two terms that are used here that are going to highlight the gender differentiation that finds its continued significance in the beginning of creation itself. So gender distinction then is a creation reality. It is not a contrived social construct. We hear today, well, gender is just a construct. You determine your own gender, your biological sex you're born with. That is the biggest lot of trollop I've ever heard. You know where that comes from? It comes from a homosexual philosopher by the name of Michel Foucault. He punted all of this. And now it's come full circle. It's full blown today. And we see the fruits of that nonsense. That is a philosophical argument. It's not a scientific argument. It's not a biological argument. It's not a theological argument. So the specific terms that are used here in verses 26 and 27 regarding gender are going against the grain of what we're being told today, that gender is a social construct and that gender is a self-identified trait. The only thing that's socially contrived here is that type of thinking. That's socially contrived. And so we need to guard against that kind of thinking. And as we move on here to 3.3, then again in verse 27, it says, and in the same way also. There's a term there in the Greek which means essentially likewise. That's tying verses 26 and 27 together. It's all part of the same tapestry here. We're not dealing with separate thoughts. We're building a sequential argument that's expanding its overarching assessment of homosexuality in all of its various forms. Then when you combine this with all of the various pronouns like there in verse 27 and one another in verse 27, it's exposing the individual responsibility and culpability as adults while simultaneously referencing the mutuality and volitional nature of these acts. In other words, they're consenting. It's consensual, it's loving, but it's still wrong. And so this is fortifying the argument against every conceivable variation of same-sex activity. Paul doesn't have a narrow scope in mind. Paul's looking at the package, and everything within that package. And so the indictment of this argument is an overarching indictment on all forms of same-sex activity, and it cannot be restricted to any one form of homosexuality as pro-gay advocates try to do. Finally, notice the intense severity of the language. Degrading passions, burned in their desire, and committed indecent acts. This is all very strong language. The suppression of truth in unrighteousness and the corresponding exchange where the truth is exchanged for the lie results in a revolt against God that has extremely severe effects and consequences. That's what Paul is saying. So severe that he concludes in verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Of course, all of sin is worthy of death, right? They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Just as our society is doing today. Good for you. You came out of the closet. Have an Oscar. We love you. And then if you say, but wait a second, boo! And they rain down hellfire on anybody who dares to speak against it. So, remember, in their way of thinking, debate is hate. But debate is not hate. So let me wrap it all up then. As I said last time, Paul's primary argument here in Romans 1 is that what leads to wrong sex is wrong theology and warped worship. You see, theology matters. And that's why we're such sticklers for that. And sticklers for rightly dividing the word of truth. Sticklers for seeking to try and worship God in the right way. Because there are implications, there are consequences, there are ramifications. And that's what Paul is saying. So how did we get to where we are today? Bad theology. Wrong worship. That's how we got to where we are today. And that should be a wake-up call for all believers to take theology seriously, to take our worship more seriously, and to worship Him in the spirit and truth that He deserves. So that's the undergirding argument here. And I hope that that's somewhat helpful in understanding. I didn't get into everything. There simply isn't time. But it results in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Those advocating all of this, they're fools. Fools in the sense that they are morally insensate, ethically insensate, spiritually insensate. Not in the sense that they have any form of diminished mental or intellectual capacities. On the contrary, those advocating this, for the most part, are well-educated, extremely smart. They've just aimed it all in the wrong direction. So their trajectory is in the complete opposite direction. So, let's not forget in all of this that the key here and the antidote and remedy for all of this is verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And then chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we hated God, the love of Christ was still there. And so, well, these folks hate God. We did too at one point. And we need to point them to the one who can save them, to the one who died for them. Well, let's close in a word of prayer tonight. Father, again, we thank You for the opportunity just to convene and to discuss this very serious topic. And Father, we thank You that the book of Romans does not end in chapter 1 or chapter 2, but that it goes on to begin to detail the great gift of grace as is found in Jesus Christ, the one who went all the way to the cross, the one who took our sin upon Him even though He knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our sin was imputed to Him, and His righteousness is imputed to us. What a blessed message. We thank You for the marvels of such grace. We thank You for such a wonderful sacrifice. We thank You that You did not leave us to wallow in our sin, but that You saved us and that You put our feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus, that You put a new song in our hearts and in our minds, that You indwelt us and sealed us with Your Spirit unto the day of redemption, that You've given us a living, vital hope that will never disappoint. Father, I pray now for those who we might know within our own sphere of influence and acquaintanceship, who are mired in the tar pits of sexual distortion, of sexual sin. Father, may you use us to take to them the cup of cold water that is the gospel. That we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. But that we would point them to the cross and tell them, look and live. Believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Confess your sins at the foot of that cross. Father, use us in this way. The time is short, the days are evil, but the gospel is still the same. So, Father, give us that holy boldness. Give us providential appointments that would enable us to point others to look and live, that they might experience the power of that gospel which can set the prisoner free. And so, Father, we commit all of this to you. And we pray it all in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone we can be saved. Amen.